We are continuing with the gospel expounded. So last week we spoke about the 10 events which speak of our gospel. Of course, we had a summary of a gospel statement, which is expounded, but the short one, we can say Jesus is a saving king. What he said, the gospel is the true story of how Jesus, the Son, was sent by God the Father to become the saving king who now rules forever at his right hand through the sending of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling God's promises in the scripture. And then we said there are 10 events which form this royal framework of the gospel. I said these 10 events, every time you have a gospel articulation in the New Testament, a combination or one of these events will be highlighted there. All these 10 events are critical to the royal framework of the gospel. The first one is, and I told you, you must memorize them, that Jesus the King, that is Jesus the Christ, pre-existed as God the Son, was sent by the Father, took on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appeared to many witnesses, is enthroned at the right hand of God as a ruling Christ. And I've said, you know, we need to emphasize that, right? Because many times we stop at the crucifixion and the resurrection. But there is ascension and enthronement. And then 9, has sent the Holy Spirit to his people. Why? To effect his rule. And 10, he'll come again as a final judge to rule. Did you notice, like I said, I didn't say maybe, but did you notice the structure usually of hymns always carried this progression? The last verse was always about coming back. There was one of, he became a man, it was always the first verse, suffered, died. On the third day he rose. You can think Christ alone, you can think pretty much any hymn, many of those Christo hymns we sing. And then you see about his ascension and how we reign with him. So, enthronement is critical to the gospel message. So we spoke about the gospel of a king pre-existing as the Son of God, what we call the eternal Son. The eternal Son. The one who existed was not necessarily Jesus per se, the one we know, even though that eternal Son became Jesus in the incarnation, but he pre-existed with God as God the Son. Okay? And of course, we looked at the scriptures that speak about that. Acts chapter 2, Peter calls him the author of life, 34, 35, 25 to 28, and so on and so forth. Paul too, Acts 13:33 to 37, calling him the pre-existent Christ. And then the second thing we said is that he was sent by the Father. And I think here in the Q&A we dealt with the doctrine of what? Eternal subordination, right? I see some of those things which have issues, but there is an agreement of functionality, not necessarily the essence, who they are. The Father and the Son are the same essence, they are the same substance. But when the Son became incarnate, he was subordinate to the Father. But that did not take away his divinity. And I said, for more information on some of those things, look into our message on Trinity. So he was sent from the Father or the Father or came from the Father. The number 3, which we're looking at today, is the king took on human flesh. He took on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David. He took on human flesh. So that pre-existent eternal Son, who was spirit, Who else? Spirit. Took on human flesh. Okay, and we shall see why. Now, I spoke about something called divine accommodation. Do you remember? Okay. Divine accommodation is how God, for lack of a better word, condescends to humanity so that it becomes understandable or receivable. So, using language is part of God's accommodation. Using or being explained through human language. Also, God appearing as a man, is also some kind of accommodation. Now, it had a purpose why he has to be a man, and I'll talk about that. But also, him being a man is part of accommodation. Now, in the Old Testament, defining God using human futures, or God revealing himself using human futures, is also part of his accommodation. You hear things like the hand of God, the foot of God, right? God appearing as a human, it's part of accommodation. Praise the Lord. It does not necessarily mean that God, who is spirit, has the form of a man. But chances are high, if that God did not accommodate to appear like what men could recognize, 9 out of 10, they would not have received his message. And that's what and this is can be applied to you. If God is going to speak to you it's very rare that God will not use an urgency that accommodates to what is receptible to you. Okay? And what is understandable or receptive to you. If God knows you associate black with the devil, he's not going to come in a dream and appear black. All of us, in your mind, you have said it that black, red is for the devil. Okay, that's all in God's mercy and his accommodation wisdom. Chances are high. Now, some of you don't know why Ezekiel saw what he saw. He was terrified, not like he would be terrified. If I read for you Ezekiel's vision and John's vision, if you today in Uganda saw it, you will escape from the dream. Go say, no, it's me, Jesus. Jesus in the car. You say, Jesus what? In the car, because it's horrific. I mean, John is seeing a creature, no sanga creature. It has the face of a lion, a face of an ox, a face of a man, and a face of an eagle. With wings, and wings have eyes. He said, this is Ghostbusters. You call it what? Ghostbusters. So, but those guys didn't run. In fact, they started to interpret. This is this, this is this. Or Daniel's vision, a bear coming out of the water. It has bones in its mouth. We read some of those things. And then this eagle, and then this creature flies. But in their world, in their ancient iconography, all those things mean something specific to them. And so they will, understand from that. So the king, that eternal son of God, becomes a man. Now, there are different, when God becomes a man, there are different things it does. Okay? There are different things it does. Or let me say, like the death of Christ, there are different things it can achieve. Right? Is achieve the best word? There are different things that sacrifice of Jesus makes possible. But they can also be the main thing. Okay. Okay. So somebody can say something like, God became a man so that he can show us how to live like men. Like men of God. Children of God, or men with the Spirit. That's a reason. But that's not the main reason. You can say, God became a man so that Jesus would be, so that God will become more real to the people. You get? Like, he became a man so that he becomes more real and more relatable to the people. That's a reason. But that's not among the main reasons. Praise the Lord. So, this incarnation, let's look at some of these texts we have looked at before. Romans 1. We're going to read a lot of Bible texts. Romans 1, 3 to 4, Paul's gospel articulation as he introduces the letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Okay? So the incarnation undergirded this Davidic promise. Now, like I was saying, this is why the background of the Old Testament story becomes critical to understanding why Christ came according to the flesh. Okay? What's about that Davidic promise? We're going to explain it a little bit, and then I'll give you a bigger picture of it. Then, we also read 2 Timothy 2:8. This is when we're studying what Paul said about the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus, Messiah, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, when Paul writes like this, remember Jesus, the Messiah, the offspring of David. His audience, he wants his audience to think in terms of Old Testament promise of that Davidic figure. Okay? Now, to the Gentiles, a lot of this may not make sense until they start to frequently come into the synagogue where the scriptures are taught regularly. When they come into the synagogue, they are going to hear these stories and promises of the Old Testament, because that's the Bible which is there. And then they will hear that promise about David. Now think about it like this. When Paul was writing these things, these guys, if they are going to the synagogue to hear about the Messiah and the Lord, all they'll be hearing about will be from Genesis to Malachi. And specifically at this time, because there was a great deal of showing that this guy who has just died recently is the Christ, there may be a lot of specific searching through the Old Testament to look for what we call the messianic promises and the messianic scriptures. So think about it. If the Christ event had occurred like 3 years back, and we are preaching Christ, okay, and we are using some kind of document which prophesies or leads into this messianic figure. So every time, majority of the time when I come to church, we'll be going to look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk said this is about a Christ, about restoration of Israel. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah said this is about a Messiah. And some of these cues are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to teach. You see how he deliberately goes Psalms, this, again, to try to show that Jesus is Messiah. Again, that Jesus is Messiah. Now, for us, we are living verifying front of everything that happened. So we are taking the whole big picture. So it is critical that we understand the entire biblical story and the plan of God. In the immediacy there after Christ has ascended, and in history there in the first century, there was a lot of Roman persecution of Christians. So there have to be a lot of messages that strengthen people through persecution, but also to show them there is a hope of the coming kingdom, the hope of coming back of the Messiah. So again, you are going to teach a lot of messianic fulfillment of scriptures. You get what I mean? So if we had a Bible book scenario, and if you know Bible book, where the guys just enter this book and they go at the exact time in history, wow, it would be wonderful, right? What would you go first? I'll leave that to you. You know Bible book, guys? You know Bible book? Super book, sorry. Why am I calling Bible book? Super book. I'm trying to get my son to like super book. Okay. So let's look at this promise. Through the prophet Nathan, let's go to 2 Samuel 7:12-14. 2 Samuel 12:14. We're going to read up to 16. Second Samuel. Second Samuel 7:12-14. Are we there? When your days are fulfilled, this was a prophet telling David, and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Guys, pay attention to this. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now this prophecy. And verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Think about that. Now, quickly, before people say, this was speaking about Jesus. There's something I'm planning to teach some time in the future. The Old Testament use, the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Okay? The New Testament use of the Old Testament. When you look at this thing very carefully, in its primary application or implication, you have a human son of David from Judah. This promise is coming to. But then there's language in there which no son of David fulfilled. Right? But that is us in hindsight. Now I want to show you why this verse is very, very, very critical to the gospel. This portion. So, the people to whom the Israelites to whom this Torah and these scriptures were given have this promise. Think about it. David is still king. Nathan has said this. So they have Solomon. The kingdom separates. This promise is still there. When you look through the kings, many times God will always maintain a person from the house of David on the throne, right? Jerusalem. And he will always come back to this. Even if you have not walked through my ways, but I will not tear away the kingdom from this lineage because of the promise I made to my servant, David. So in that world, it could be like God is fulfilling this promise. However, in the covenant that God made with them, and what Moses warned, he said, a time will reach when you don't obey me in the land, you will go into. Did we read it even in that psalm? And your enemies will become, other nations will become like punishment to you. Now that happened to Israel. That happened to Judah. Again, while they were in exile, they were awaiting a king, a Christos. Because this is an anointed. So they were waiting for an anointed king from David. That anointed king from David was to restore a kingdom that would live forever. That's the story. So, if Jesus comes now in the New Testament and is being called the Son of David, remember, up to till that time, they are still, in fact, the Jews considered, even though they were back in the land, in their home, they were still in bondage. They had no temple of their own. Herod was a half Jew, and Herod was a puppet of the Romans. He was not a king from the house of David. He is the one who built them that temple. But that temple, the service in that temple, what is called the Herod's temple, was not done by Levites. He got Jewish priests and other priests from other places, and they were the one handling services. That's why Jesus never did anything in that temple. Did you notice? I know. You know, he only chased out what? Money changers. So Herod removed this makeshift one that, what's the dude's name? Ezra Nehemiah had assembled, which was also destroyed. Herod came and built this massive temple. That's the one which was destroyed in 70 AD. But that temple was not following the Jewish cult to the dot. So again, majority of the meetings are in synagogues. The synagogues are not the temple. So, when this guy comes, they were waiting for what? What were the Israelites waiting for? They were waiting for that Son of David, whose kingdom will be established forever. Actually, the biggest point was the kingdom, not necessarily the Messiah. You want to stone me? Don't wait. Wait to first pick up stones. Remember after the resurrection, right? Acts 1. What do the guys ask? Bro, Jesus, wonderful. You came out. It's okay. You are eating fish, fingers, and fillet. We see that. All this you're preaching, wonderful. You're alive, we can tell. Will you now? Ochirari, Rachi? Will you now? Because if you are the Messiah, you've shown that this is all part of your thing. That's why they didn't want him to die. Or that's why they didn't expect. I mean, how can the guy who is coming to deliver die? You're supposed to rescue us from the foothold of the Gentiles and restore the glory and the kingdom. Okay? Are you listening to the story? It's a whole story. So that's why even the disciples were stumbled. I mean, this guy. Now, do you know what they'd be looking for? Everything he does while he lives, they're checking back. They're checking back. In their scriptures, they're looking for the signs of the messianic figure. So they keep checking. He's doing this. He's doing this. They check with their scriptures. He's doing this. This is the guy. Some people say this is the guy. Some people say this is the guy. Now he goes before Caiaphas. Was it Caiaphas or the priest? And then they ask him, are you what? And then he says, you will see the Son of Man. Do you know why they wanted to stone him? You, if you say you will see the Son of Man, nobody will mind you. Yeah, you get. But that's when the priest says, what more do we need to hear? I think in all our acting of these, some of these things, some of those elements we leave out. We need to ask ourselves, why were the guys agitated? We may start to feel pity for them. You say you're the Messiah. Your kingdom to last forever. You were born here. This is a powerful figure. He's going to put for us a kingdom that shall live forever. Restore the glory of Israel. So they are waiting for a kingdom. Now do you see why we call it a kingdom message? Now do you see why ultimately still the goal of the gospel is when we are reigning with the Messiah? It has always been about God reigning on earth with his people as their king. The good news is, now in the eschaton, in the resurrection, actually, we are going to reign with him. And there will even be some kind of divine reversal. That in the beginning, God was reigning in the council with supernatural beings. At the end, God is going to reign with man over supernatural beings. So Paul just says, wait, Brother Davis and Brother Michael, why are you fighting? Don't you know you will judge angels? The Greek does not say angels, it says angelos, which will be theos, which will be Elohim. So now we'll sit and reign with him. So you hear language of thrones, you hear language of what? At the end, the story is the same. If you don't follow it, this is about kingship. Forgiveness of sins is a subset. Escaping in rapture is not even in the Bible. It's a message of reigning in the kingdom, under the authority, under the domain of Jesus. And now, in the new kingdom, in that reign, Paul used language like co-heirs, kings and priests. Don't you? Revelation says, are you seeing this gospel message? This is it. When he says priests and kings, he's not saying Ronald Mwenda Mutevi. I'm a king. A king does not beg. A king, you know, everything we look at it carnally, a king does not. And has made us what? Now the people who will be in the kingdom, it will be a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. I think there's one also in Revelation 4. 5:10, right? Give me that one. Praise the Lord. Let's start from 9 maybe. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Look at this. Not only Jew and Gentile, but not only Jew, but from every tribe, every nation. And then what? And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign in heaven. They shall reign where? Hallelujah. Wow. That's the Davidic figure. I've just run through the whole Bible very quickly. But I want you to see the stories. We may break it apart in pieces, but only so that we appreciate its wholeness and the intricacy of God. And this is this is why the hand of God had to be in the scriptures. There's just no way around it. Praise the Lord. So these promises of God of any time. Now, let me tell you something else amazing. That's, you see, that 2 Samuel 7:14, I'll raise up, if you read it in the Septuagint, that's 2 Samuel 7:14, I'll raise up, that word raise in the Greek, egeiro, is the word also used for resurrection from the dead. So it's not, you may say it's not merely okukuza, but okuzukiza kavaka. I'll establish, I'll raise up, what is that? I think it's 13, 12? Where is the raising part? 12. Let's go to 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will resurrect. This word can also mean resurrect. Raise up. I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. This is why Paul was so keen on tying Jesus the Messiah to David and coming, or who came into being from David, and so were other New Testament writers. Can we read other promises of the eternal kingdom? The prophets understood it as an eternal kingdom. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Are you feeling irate? Who says we read the whole psalm? Can we read the whole psalm today? It's only 12 verses. Psalm 2. The second psalm. These 1-2 psalms are very beautiful. And the guys who put the Bibles together were very intent on starting with these two. By the way, they were. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bones apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten me. Oga, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Before you jump to ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Guess what this is? Guess what this is? Now, if you get this, you put it with Psalm 82. Arise, O Lord, judge nations. Right? The Lord takes his place in the midst of the divine council. He calls all the kings. So when the psalmist in Psalm 2 is talking about the rulers and authorities, he's thinking about both divine and natural. Allow me to teach like this today, only for today. Now think about this. When they were persecuting the Christians in Acts chapter what? 4, thereabout, 4, 5. When Peter rose up, he quoted from here. He said, why do the chapter? So after they had preached, miracles are happening, people are following them, people are turning to Messiah. People are turning to Messiah. They came together and they started to pray. Remember that? They came together because they had threatened them. The rulers had threatened them. Guess what? The rulers had threatened them not to preach anymore in that name. Okay? Let's start from 20, but I don't know. So this guy prays. And he says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? That is Psalm 2 where we have been. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You get that? Now you go back to Psalm 2. So look at this. In Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? That portion is used by the gospel preachers to speak about the resurrection of Jesus, right? He was begotten. I think we also read that in Romans 1:4. By the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And I'll tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So David speaking as a prophet, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. And in his resurrection, he's begotten as the son, he takes authority over the nations. Is that the gospel articulation? Jesus, when he's... So the nations become his inheritance. That's why he sends out people and say, go. Reclaim them back to me. Because he has now gotten the right to rescue them. So you find one of the major reasons Christ died was to rescue the nations from the powers. To redeem the Gentiles from their supernatural oppressors. Ah, come on, guys. Come on, guys. The supernatural worldview of the Bible, we know it. And you cannot neglect it or remove it from the gospel message. Can we continue reading the psalm? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, all rulers of the earth. In here, by the way, start to see both natural and supernatural. And many times, scripturally, they'll be shown as working together. The supernatural rulers influencing the natural rulers. You know that by now, right? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Amen. Speaking about the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus. He has now come. These things are all over the scriptures. And the nations are rightfully his. And what else? He's demanding allegiance from the nations. So this guy is saying, kiss the... You know that thing? You thought it was mwah. It's allegiance. Can we read on? Psalm 18, verse 15. Let's start from 49. Psalm 18, 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Can you see that? So you can say, he shows steadfast love to his Christos, to his Christ. He shows steadfast love to his Messiah. To David. The Messiah is the seed of David and his offspring forever. Now, do you see also why the element of sonship, rather, adoption into sonship becomes critical to the gospel. Because now that promise is going to go to David and his offspring. So, the writer tells us, according to the gospel, he has begotten us. He's putting us in the family where we become part of the inheritance. And there comes the other second major reason of Christ's death: reconciliation. Reconciliation of what? Jew and Gentile in one. Bringing them back, or bringing for the Gentile, it is bringing the Gentile into God's family. Don't you forget, according to the biblical story, which is progressive from left to right, it showed as if in the beginning Yahweh allocated the other nations to other Elohim, and then to Israel he was their Elohim. And he wants to use Israel to bring the other nations to him, to be their Elohim and be one family. So he reconciles. This particular message is very prominent in Ephesians. Now, if you've been reading your scriptures, all these things are flashing all over the place. That you bring into one family. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh of hands. You remember that? In other words, in the Old Testament, you were the nations. And this was the Israel of God. You were a part they were in. Remember that you were at that time separated from the anointed. Tosoma Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth. Sent as I said, we have commonwealth in God. We are only a materialistic preacher. I say, commonwealth. There's a commonwealth in God. So, what does NIV say? Because I want to deal with that commonwealth word. O-N-L-T. Citizenship. You see that? You are separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, because the promise was within the covenant. So you are not in it. Without hope and without that Yahweh in the world. First stop there, say, Bambi. Now he's recounting the Old Testament story. Verse 13. But now, in Christos Messiah, in Christos Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now let me tell you something about atonement theory. You may have forgotten. Why the blood of Christ? Because in the Old Testament, the Israelite could not approach sacred space. When they wanted to go into sacred space, they needed blood. Okay? So that blood made some kind of atonement so that they would come near to God. In fact, even being in the camp, that's why the leper, when a person was a leper or leprous, or the woman was going through, you know, the time of the month, they were put outside the camp. And for them to come back in the camp, took some days and an offering of blood to make them pure to approach sacred space, to come near. So now, when he calls Jesus that lamb whose blood is now applied so that you come near. So the blood of the Christ brings, let me tell you something. In the Old Testament, there is no sacrifice a Gentile would make to be accepted into the holy place. You know why? Because the sacred space was for only covenant people. And Gentiles were not. So a sacrifice could not put you in the covenant. But Yeshua brings you in the family. His blood brings you near to God. So now you are also in the camp. Hey! Continue. For he himself is our peace. Who has made the two one. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Again, you don't know what Paul is saying. Let me help you. Now, in the temple which was closest to them, the one the Gentiles have seen, there was a wall which was like a fence around the temple whereby the Gentiles could not approach beyond, and they were supposed to look through. And they look at the Jewish people, the other side, in even the outer place. But they wouldn't cross that proximity again, like I said, because the Gentile could not approach sacred space. So there was a dividing wall of hostility, literally, between Jew and Gentile. There was a hostility also, but also historically and ethnically, there was tension between Jew and Gentile. They are the people who used to take them in exile. The people who used to fight them. Also, the Gentiles worshipped other gods. I want you to be very keen when you're reading your Bible, especially the New Testament. You've got to notice one thing. Many times, when the preacher goes into Gentile territories, the rebukes are usually about other gods. Many times when it is in Jewish territories, it's about a lot of proving that Christ is a Messiah. Also, that Torah does not save. But the Israel and the Jewish people, especially around that time, I know when they went into other nations, they worshipped other gods. But their primary issue was not monotheism. The worshipping other deity issue was predominantly a Gentile problem. And actually the Jews will always get it from the Gentile. Solomon started worshipping other gods by marrying Gentile wives. Because the Shema was very clear. Deuteronomy 6, for here is the Lord our God is one. The commandments were very clear. You shall not worship any other god but. Yeah. And many times even, if they were to make an image, sometimes they would try to make an image for Yahweh. Something which they copied in the Gentile. So let's say this. Now, so he's our peace. Who has made the two one? And he has destroyed the barrier. There was a physical barrier, but it was also primary spiritual. So Paul just plays with the language here. Because at that time, the wall itself was still existing physically. Of course, in 70 AD, it will be destroyed on the physical temple. But right now, it was still there. But spiritually saying, I have removed this dividing wall of hostility. Listen to this. How? By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. It was the regulations which were saying, the Gentile should not eat the Passover. This the person who is not circumcised should not do this and this and this and this. So what does it say? This guy, the Christos, comes in through his flesh. He abolishes. Sometimes you have language of destroying the flesh. In his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. How? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. That's making reconciliation. That's making peace. This is the other second biggest reason why Christ died. So Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he will say, what did he do? He took away the law of ordinances. And what did he do it? He got it. What does the song say? Okay, they used Chikolimo. I thought they would use he nailed the ordinances. Give me that. Have you seen what this means? He's creating himself one new man in Christos, in himself. So the body, now what is called the body of Christ in himself, becomes a unified man. One man. Does it have anything else exciting to say? Making peace, verse 16. And in this, look at that. See this, that's now our communion we're talking about. In this one body, to reconcile both of them. Who? Both of who? Can't get there, Paul. You can go and start classes. He reconciled in one body, right? One church, no divisions, no separations, both Jew and Gentile, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Hallelujah. And came. Then what did he do? He came and preached shalom to you who are far off. Not distance. Naturally, guys who are staying in Bulindo. No, he's saying who are far off from what? Sacred space, right? These are Gentiles. Who are far off from what? The covenants. Who are far off from the what? The prophets. He came and preached peace. You were far off, and peace to those who were near. In other words, God is reconciling both Jew and Gentile in himself. For through him, we both, who is the both? Have now what? Look at that. Everybody look at it. Someone will say access. We have access. Where is that access? Remember? Sacred space. Have you seen that? So we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. These are in the primary roles of the Spirit. While you're thinking the Spirit of God is in your life for you to take over, it's actually a spirit of identification, of reconciliation, of reformation. It's a spirit of adoption. I know we primarily think of the Spirit with power first. But the Spirit, primary role of the sending of the Spirit is in identification. Consequently, you and I are no longer foreigners and aliens, but what? Fellow citizens with God's people and members. Wow. What a wow. If you don't appreciate the history, the salvation history, you first think of these things materialistically. But this is the whole story which has been coming through. Now, imagine Paul is teaching these things to the crowd and they're like, whoa. They see it because they are living right in the middle of it. They know the separation. They know the division. They understand it. They know the alienation. They understand where their gods are and who those people's gods are. They have heard of the story of Egypt, of resurrection. Maybe some of them have wanted to come in. That Deuteronomy 4, which Brother Michael read, if you go back to verse 6, Moses was bragging and say, when they hear your laws, they'll brag and say, they will say, wow, which nation is this? Which has their God so near to them? Which has given them such beautiful laws? Maybe some of the Gentiles have been saying, hey mama, all this time. The Corneliuses, they're secretly worshipping this God. but still they feel far. Because the preeminent apostles will never visit their church. Peter will never come, but Peter saw the Lord. Cornelius is there saying, Jagala nkumbanye. And Peter has to have an encounter. Cornelius has to have an encounter. And Peter is sent to Cornelius. Cornelius already accepted. So while Peter yet preached, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Not for tongues. Like Peter says, like it fell on us in the beginning. In other words, he's identifying them. They are part of a family. We can't isolate them anymore. We have to rethink our theology. These guys are in too. These guys are part of the family too. They belong to Yahweh. So we just have to reorient what we thought. So Paul will go through majority of his ministry life trying to reconcile that to people. Telling the Gentiles about the hope. Hey guys, you guys who are far off, I want to tell you that this Messiah I've heard about, who just died recently, yeah, he's the promise of Israel in the Old Testament. But he did not come to just redeem them. He also came for you guys. He came to redeem you from those gods of yours which cannot be fully satisfied, which are unpredictable, which are capricious. They can just wake up one day and they kill all of you. He is a God you can trust. He's a creator of all things. And he loves you. And he wants you in the family. He wants you all as one. He's not like your gods. He's willing to share his glory with you. Because their gods never did that. He's also willing to be near to you. Their gods never did that. How do you see how the good news feels like in the first century? That's what it is. Amen. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens. Do you know, actually also, if you go out in the world and you preach the good news like this, I want to give you some good news. You don't have this God. You don't have to be far anymore. Jesus has done something that has procured for your entrance in and staying in. This God wants to be your God. He wants to be your King. You can trust Him. Amen. You don't have to worry about, oh my God, did I cut 4 chickens? No. He's a good God. Amen. Are we loving this? Let's go back to the Psalms. Oh, thank God. Hallelujah. What, Psalm what? Let's go to Psalm. Amen. Psalm 132:10. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away your face. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons shall also forever sit on your throne. So you see, this promise of eternity was recounted by the prophets throughout the scripture. Acts chapter 2. So this is something they anticipated. Israel anticipated a king. They anticipated a son of David. They anticipated this kingdom that was spoken about that will be there forever. Acts 2:30. God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Paul 2, Acts chapter 13, verse 22 to 24. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 to 24. So the Davidic promise is very critical to the gospel. People think Jesus just came up out of the blue and says, you're like, okay, forget all those Old Testament things. I'm here now. What are you saying, Lord? It is me. I'm the fulfillment. Leave Moses alone. I'm here. Things like that. No, this story is continuous. And when he had removed of him, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Of him he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. You know that song? No, you don't. As he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So they were aware. So the gospel highlights the fulfillment of this promise of a son of David. So that incarnation is vital to the gospel. Jesus was sent to share in our humanity in every way except which one? Sin. Was without sin. But he shared in our humanity in every way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Let's read together these passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, verse 17. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Hebrews is another book. My God. Oof. Imagine reading Hebrews after reading Leviticus thoroughly. And Deuteronomy and Exodus. Then you enter Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, this is humanity, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for sins, for the sins of the people. The problem maybe was the way we understand the word sins. To make provision for the sins of people. So we think Jesus just came, became a man to just die for our pardon. And it's a very shallow perspective of a gospel. It's so it takes away from all the richness of the areas. What has sins have to do with priest if it's just pardoning? Didn't this Jesus say your sins are forgiven before dying? Didn't this God, his father, forgive sins without anybody dying? It was much more. A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Again, what was the high priest doing on that day on atonement in service to God, that is in the holy place, in the holiest of holies? Was he trying to get Israel's sins forgiven? Or was he trying, remember what I told you, or was he trying to make the tabernacle fit for Yahweh's presence with the people? Don't get me wrong, forgiveness of sins is there. There is no offering in the Old Testament for moral sins. There's no sacrifice for moral sins. There was no sacrifice for murder, for adultery. Did you know that? No. Go back, read. Oh, guy, you killed somebody. There is no cow you are giving to take your life. The problem is, we read forgiveness of sins, Jesus, sacrifice in the New Testament. We directly run to the Old Testament to think about the priest and the animal sacrifice. But we don't take some keen attention to what actually the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was doing. It was not pardoning anyone's guilt. If you stole someone's cow, you were supposed to restitution. It was a restitution offering to reconcile with the person. The blood. The scapegoat, what was it taking? It was taking away from the camp, taking impurity from the camp. Blood which goes inside was poured at the mercy seat. What was the mercy? It was a caporate. It was a wiping away impurity. Why? So that the God can come and be in the midst of the people. Sacred space. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Let's go. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus shared in the humanity. This is the incarnation, but was without sin. Of course, again, if you map back in the Old Testament, the priests used to also offer for themselves and their family before they entered. The writer of Hebrews said these were men who had issues also. They would go in. Okay? That's why they needed sacrifice for himself. But this man was blameless, but he was a man. Can I continue or we continue? Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. For Christ has entered. Everybody say, entered. Not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, like the priest of the Old Testament will do, he will go in on the behalf of Israel. Nor was it to offer for himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared. They will say, once and for all, at the end of the ages, which is now where they are in the sacrifice of Jesus, to put away by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, to put away that impurity. Okay? By the sacrifice of himself. So his sacrifice makes it possible for us to come into his presence. So this is why this same guy of Hebrews will say, having therefore what? Come before the throne of God with boldness. What is it? 4:16, yeah. Let us then with confidence draw near. You know how? Hebrews chapter 3 had been talking about pistis. Isn't it? Then the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4 again, it talks about pistis. The word preached unto us was preached unto them, but did not profit them because they did not mix it with pistis. So it wasn't mixed with pistis in them that had it. It wasn't mixed with faith. Isn't it? That's the pretext of 4:16. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart as they did. Okay? Then now says, let us what? Okay? So through pistis, let us now come with confidence, draw near to the throne of, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of Kitegera. So now I can come before God. How do I come before God? By the blood of Christ. And then from God's presence I can obtain grace, mercy in time of need. Are you seeing the biblical story? But there's more. So he brings the king on the earth for whatever he does to bring us into the kingdom of the king, so that we'll reign with the king. Okay, we'll reign with the king. We'll reign with the king as the image of God on the earth. So the incarnation becomes a vital aspect of the good news. Hallelujah. We've looked at very many things. There's another part I would have talked about of how we reign, but we'll see that in the future. So the king has a salvation work he does. The work becomes a sacrifice. He procures us and brings us into the family of God. He unifies us as one. But also in his incarnation, Jesus demonstrates how to perfectly live as the image of God, as priests in the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. I want to show you something. Jesus, the perfect image of God. 2 Corinthians 4 4. And then we'll do Colossians 1:15. It says, the goal of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 calls him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus, as the image of God, is not talking about a divine attribute. Image bearing for God is for man. Jesus is not the image of God because he is God. Jesus is the image of God because he's a man. A man in God's image, but one who demonstrates that image perfectly. Colossians, Genesis 1:26-28. And in there, he demonstrates perfect allegiance, perfect image bearing. What it means to be a king in the kingdom of God, he demonstrates. He leaves an example so that us, by constantly beholding at that image, our own image bearing is renewed to the perfect image bearer. You know, Paul speaks about looking into the perfect law of liberty and are being transformed for glory to glory. Where? Second Corinthians? Go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Hallelujah. What a gospel. Second reading. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, what are we doing? We are being transformed into that same icon, same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me go deeper. Paul will speak about Moses, who ascended on the mountain in the very presence of God. And when he came from there, the people could not behold his face because of the glory. Which glory he carried from being in the presence of God, and he had to veil himself. Right? These are verses before. He had to veil himself for glory which was fading. He was transformed and started to look like a burning one, a shining one. From that mountain, he carried what the scripture now calls a copy. That copy will be called a shadow of heavenly things. That shadow is what built the tabernacle. That shadow is what introduced the Jewish cult of approaching divine presence. Do you know why? Because they said stay away. Could not handle the glory. That image was supposed to be transformed into by being in the presence of the Lord. Let me read something. Let me just try to show something. Not like Moses, who put on a veil on his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What is happening? It's the ministry that Paul called the ministry of the letter. The veil is on the heart. Let's just read it. It's quite self-explanatory. That's why it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay? When you come to Christ, the liberty from Christ removes the veil. The Spirit comes to them. And we all, when I verify, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the listen to me. The Mount of Transfiguration. What happened? Jesus transformed, transfigured. He started to shine. And who was there with him? Moses, Elijah. And they said, let us build the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. They would build these tents outside in the field, and the people would sleep in them. It's one of the feast days. So when they see that, Peter says, let us build Sukkots, three, for Moses, for Elijah, and for Yeshua. And Yahweh rightly tells them, this is my beloved son, hear him. Moses, because of their hearts, put a veil on his face, because they will not behold the glory. So what was on their heart conceals or can't accept the glory that comes from Christ. But it says when Christ comes, he calls it the Spirit. It takes away the veil. And then the people are transformed into an image from glory to glory. Which image? They are transformed into Christ. In the end, in the eschaton, on the final event, what happens? Me and you and other believers are going to be completely transfigured into those, allow me to say, the Bible describes them as luminous, shining, but we'll take on, allow me to say, our bodies will become divinized. Our nature will become divinized and will become as gods. So we're being transformed into that image of Christ. When Christ was transfigured, he's no longer looking normally. And if he appeared again in Jerusalem looking like that, people will run away. So he's saying, when the Spirit is on the inside of us, as we are beholding Christ, we are being transformed into that image. So the Spirit of God is helping us, is working in us until we attain that, what is called that final salvation, where we are reigning as gods. Do you know, I'm sorry to say this, some of the Jews read, and now many scholars even are finding out this to be true, they read Abraham's promise that God gave him in the covenant in Genesis 12:3. Your descendants shall become as the stars. They read it not just quantitatively as number, but qualitatively. Stars in the Old Testament represent supernatural beings. Literally, the sons of God, you and me, are going to be transformed into sons of God, like in the Old Testament, divine being. It's not out of place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we sons of God, right? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. Piggyback on Paul. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In other words, we are being transformed to look like him. So we shall be able to see him in his glory and his fullness, and we shall be transformed into that glory.